Good morning and welcome to Sunday Worship at Calvary Baptist Church. Hi, I'm Paul Thompson, pastor. So glad that you've joined us. Right now we're in a series from the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we see the final and ultimate revelation of God to us in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Over these next several weeks together, we'll be looking at the beauty, the majesty, and the worth of Jesus. I pray that as you join us, God reveal Himself to you, and as He does, you'd be inspired to love Him and to trust Him, to obey Him, to follow Him with the rest of your life. Love to invite you to come worship with us in person, 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We gather at 901 Montezuma Avenue. Again, we'd love to have you. Meanwhile, as you're listening today, I pray that God would speak to you. I pray that you'd be encouraged or challenged or convicted, or that God would move your heart in some way towards Him. If you've got a need you'd like to share with us, a prayer request, or maybe a decision that you're making or you would like to make, or just that you'd like to talk with a pastor or an elder, please contact us. You can text us or call 334-708-0513. You can also email us at info@calvarydothan.com. We'd love to hear from you. I pray that God speaks to you today and that you have a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ.
I was thinking the other day of some of the major life transitions that I've experienced in my own transitions, measured by the transitions in cell phone technology. I remember being in college, and one of the first cell phones I ever saw was this bag phone. Cecilia had one in her car because she was rich, and I was poor. Like, this is the coolest thing. It's a phone that sits in the console of your car. It looks like a regular phone from your house. It's got a big cord on it and everything. It was really cool. She couldn't use it, though, because it costs like $40 a minute, and her dad said, don't use it unless it's an emergency. But it was a phone nonetheless. I remember when we got married, we had one of these phones. How many of you guys remember one of those Gordon Gekko phones? You know, the big ones are about 6 pounds, they're the size of a shoe, had an antenna about this long. You remember those? No? Okay, I'm not that old. But it was no good for much of anything because you could only do stuff like in your network, couldn't call long distance because that was crazy expensive and didn't have a single game on it. And then I got my first flip phone. I remember that distinctly. Flip phone had one game on it, had some block game. I don't remember exactly what it was. Like the thing went up and down and tried to, I don't remember. But I know that it kept me occupied when I was in doctor's waiting rooms and things like that. Life forever changed at that moment. No longer do you ever have to sit and wait with just nothing to do but think about things. Oh, and now my phone, it's got so much to do on it. I can read your life story. I can go back and look at pictures from when you were a kid. I can know all about your marriage. You know, I can read books, play games, listen to music. I mean, we are forever distracted. And you know, that's true of us in this room too. You think of the last time you pulled up to a stoplight and didn't instinctively reach for your cell phone, or at least look at the person next to you. Think of the last time you sat in any space waiting. You think of the last Sunday you sat in here at some point, like maybe about 11:05, you felt this compelling urge to check, see if anything exciting has happened in your Facebook feed, see if anybody's liked your picture on Instagram. You know, that's the culture we've established. We've created attention deficit disorder in ourselves. And I don't say, don't send me an email. I get it, it's a real thing, okay? I know. I'm talking about something less than technical. I'm not a physician here, for goodness sake. I'm saying, you know, we've created this inability to focus, to concentrate. And I recognize it's true of myself. I'll be doing some really meaningful work, sitting at my computer, working on a sermon or something, and next thing I know, in the right-hand corner, something pops up, and, you know, it's an email, and I just got to see what Whole Foods is advertising this week because it's important. You know, I got to see what's happening in Iraq. You know, today I got to see what my favorite or least favorite politician, I won't tell you who those are, did today. You know, it's hard. And I confess this to you. I'm not saying this in judgment of you. I'm saying in confession of you. What I used to once love, now I work hard to do, and that's to sit and read without distractions. I've got hundreds and hundreds of books on my Kindle now, but I find it hard to use those because somebody's forever texting me or messaging me or something, so I have to put that down. I like reading off of paper. I like flipping real pages and seeing real things on print, but I can only carry so many books with me. And even then, I have to make sure that my phone's not within reach because I'm going to just instinctively want to grab it. God forbid I've got that condition that some of you have. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't act like you don't. You'll be standing there and you'll feel the vibration in your pocket, but your phone's not in your pocket, but you feel it nonetheless. It's like a sympathetic pain. You're like, it's true. And what it's done for us is actually have a profound spiritual impact. I'm looking at this passage this week, and I titled the sermon something very simply. It's a simple two-word sermon title because it's a simple two-word point. Consider Jesus. Consider Him. I mean, when was the last time that with any seriousness, intentionality, much less intensity, without distractions, you kept your focus and you thought hard and deeply about Jesus. You just really, you really centered your thinking on him. So I'm gonna shut other things out. Man, I'm not gonna multitask. And it's not gonna be just a passing thought in the moment because I need something or I'm praying about something. I just wanna think on how awesome is Jesus. When was the last time you considered him? Really considered him? Look at our text this morning from Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, remember good exegesis or good study of the text, drawing out the truths from it, good hermeneutics, the good tools that we use in handling scripture rightly requires that we pause when it says therefore. It's a connector, it's a bridge, right, to other texts. So we go back. As we go back a little bit, we see this grand picture being unfolded in the first two chapters of Hebrews of the greatness of our salvation, a salvation that cannot be ignored. Don't turn from it. Don't minimize it. It's so great a salvation because Jesus is so great. And so we see these sort of summaries. Though Jesus became like a man, the Bible says, he became like a man in every respect, we saw in chapter 2, verse 17. Though he's a man like us in every part, emotionally, physically, though he became a man, he is so much greater than the prophets. He's not just any man. He was the greatest of men, greater than the prophets. He's superior to the angels themselves, as highly revered as they were, as highly recognized as they were, maybe not so much by us today, as being active in God's purpose and plan. Though he is a man, he's greater than the prophets, superior to the angels. In fact, the Bible says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature because he is God's own son. That's what we've seen so far. He became a man, superior to the angels, greater than the prophets, the exact imprint of God himself, the radiance of his nature. He is the Son of God. So, because he is that, what does the Bible teach us? Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says, God put everything in subjection to him. He tasked him, even though everything was subject to him, even though everything was under him, even though he had authority over everything, God tasked him to suffer for the sake of those who had sinned. And, as we've seen in Hebrews so far, God made him our great high priest. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is our great high priest? Most simply put, it means he is our final and ultimate word from God. The prophets once spoke of God, even great prophets, even the greatest of the prophets like Moses. They spoke of what was to come. Jesus is. He is the final word from God, superior. He's God's final word. And not only is he a word from God, he is the way to God. So when you see that language referred to again and again in Hebrews, he is our high priest, he is our sacrifice. How can he be both? The high priest mediates the sacrifice to the Father. But Jesus is both of those because he is our mediator. He is the one that directs us to the Father. He is the one that intercedes for us to the Father. He is the one that conveys the will and message of the Father to us. And he's the only way we can get to the Father because he is himself the sacrifice, but not like every previous sacrifice. He's the last, the final, the ultimate, the only one that pays in full the sins of all who believe. That's Christ. Therefore, chapter 3 says, consider him. Consider the greatness of Christ. Consider how he's been described to you. Think on Christ. Now, the first six verses here give us the context or the comparison by which we consider Christ, okay? So stick with me here. This is more than just a Bible study. This is going to be helpful, I think. Chapter 3 begins with the challenge to consider Christ in light of or in comparison to the great hero of the Old Testament, Moses. Now, when I say the great hero of the Old Testament, maybe I would be better put in saying this so far is the great hero of Scripture. Right? When Paul the Apostle talks about all Scripture being God-breathed and all Scripture is profitable, when he says that to Timothy, what Scripture is he talking about? He's talking about Old Testament Scripture because this New Testament has not yet been fully formed. Now, we know by the time of the writing of Hebrews that the Gospels were circulating, and presumably Paul's letters were beginning to circulate amongst the church. But the hero for a Jewish person of the Scriptures is Moses. It's Moses. He stands at the peak. And as Gentile people, non-Jewish people like us, like almost all of us in this room, maybe all of us, it really is very hard, honestly, for us to comprehend the stature of Moses for a Jewish person. So again, keep in mind the context of Hebrews. These are people, presumably mostly a majority, who were those who'd come out of Judaism, had embraced Jesus as Messiah, were now walking in the way, the new way of Christ. They become part of the church. But yet there was this tug and this pull to those old traditions. You know how that can be. I mean, in these families, there were parents or grandparents that were pulling them back. There were people praying for them saying, don't go down that path. He's a false prophet. He's a false teacher. The Messiah hasn't come yet. You can imagine the cultural tugs, and you can imagine the relational tugs and the familial tugs and all those things trying to pull them back. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, stay the course. Be steadfast. Follow Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Follow Christ. But consider him in light of Moses. Moses is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any character from the Old, over 70 times. I remember back when I was a youth pastor in South Florida, and our pastor was doing a series on the Ten Commandments, and I guess sort of as a teaser, maybe a provocative thing for the community, put on our church marquee just a very simple statement. Jesus with the greater than sign, Moses. Jesus greater than Moses. Now, if you're a Christian or a churchgoer, that seems like a no-brainer, right? Jesus greater than Moses. You would be surprised at the calls we got that week from our South Florida community, of the people who were offended at that, presumably mostly Jewish people, but some people who just like to be offended. You know, they're professional offended people, you know, that just seem to do it for a living. But we got a lot of those calls. We had no idea that that would stir up something, which for us is apparent. But let's consider the argument here for a moment. Let's look at Moses. How does the Bible portray Moses? Well, Exodus 2 through 3 tell us that he was divinely chosen for the task. As you probably know, if you know much of Moses' story, he was a very, very reluctant volunteer. I don't speak well. I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not the one. He was advanced in age at the time. There were so many issues, but he was chosen by God clearly among all men. We also know that God used him as the incomparable deliverer of his people. I would argue, short of creation itself, the most important narrative account in all the Old Testament is the Exodus. It is the clearest and most obvious, most important foreshadowing of the gospel, God's deliverance of his people, and he did that through Moses. He's also the supreme lawgiver. I mean, what could make him more important in Old Testament history? What could make him more important to Judaism or even to Christianity? The fact that God gave the law to Moses, that God inscribed on stone tablets with his own finger his laws for mankind, immutable and eternal, and handed them to Moses. He's also Israel's great historian. We're studying Genesis right now on Wednesday nights. That's both a statement and an invitation. We're studying Genesis. It's Moses that we believe penned those first five critical books of Scripture called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, explaining the birth of, the development of the nation of God's people, the nation of Israel, a people set apart unto God. Who recorded that history? Who did God give those words to? It's Moses. And in spite of all this, as great as he was, as such a looming figure over the history of Israel as Moses was, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says he was humble above all men. Now, if you want to know one thing that's most remarkable about Moses, maybe that's it. I don't know, but that's a shocking statement, really. You're talking about the guy that God used more than any other person in the Old Testament. More than any other person in history, save perhaps the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself, but the guy was more humble than anyone. He was, in fact, the counterpart to Jesus in the Old Testament in a sense that he was the great apostle and high priest of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 3 says Jesus is our great apostle and high priest. He's the one that gives us the final word. That's the apostleship of Christ. He is the one that pays the final sacrifice, the mediator to God, the high priest. But the Old Testament describes Moses that way. And you might be thinking, wait a second, I thought Aaron was the high priest. Well, technically Aaron was. But when you study God's interactions with the nation of Israel, particularly as times when he was going to judge them for their gross sin, particularly the times where the hammer of God was about to drop on them, who do we find interceding for Israel? Who do we find mediating between the people and God himself? It wasn't Aaron. It was Moses. Consider Exodus 32, verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promise I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster he'd spoken of bringing on his people. That's Exodus 32. We see it again in Numbers 14. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people?" And he gives a similar plea. This is Moses. This is Moses speaking to the people what God said. He was the mouthpiece of God, his apostle. This is Moses standing in the gap always for his people. This is the greatness of Moses. And if you want a further testimony to Moses' greatness, Moses was buried by God himself, the Bible says, in a place that no one knows. Deuteronomy 34. Verse 5, "Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And God, he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day." Now, having been to the Holy Land a number of times and been to different places where important people were buried or where their remains were moved or shrines that were built to them and how important those are to people, I can only guess. I can only imagine what an insane scene it would be today in the Holy Land if you could go to the spot where Moses was buried. I can't even imagine that. I mean, that would be like the Disney World of the Holy Land. I mean, people would flock to be at that space. And people who considered him the greatest human being that's ever walked the planet would do all sorts of crazy things at that place to honor him. All sorts of adoration, adulation, praise, worship that should be reserved for God alone, I tell you. You know, I visited in the Holy Land the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the church built over the place presumed to be where the cross of Christ was. And I've seen the things that people do in there and the way they venerate the place and the building. There's a large marble slab in there about the size of an extra long twin bed, maybe a little more narrow. And this slab is purported to be the slab on which the body of the crucified Christ was carried or laid, I should say, laid after his crucifixion. And to watch people go and venerate the slab is mind-boggling. Any of you who have been there have seen this. I watch people put their packages they just bought over in the markets, you know, all that authentic stuff from the Holy Land by way of China. And I watch them put their cell phones on there to be blessed. I'm not sure what that's all about. Or their purses or their babies. And I've watched people put their lips on it right after someone else from the other side of the planet just put their lips on it and they venerate that spot. But God put Moses somewhere where no one could find him. Why? Because Moses isn't to be worshipped. The God of Moses is. But God did this. God buried Moses. In fact, consider this assessment of Moses by God himself. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all of his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. None like him. So what's the message of Hebrews chapter 3? But Jesus is better. But Jesus is better. Do you get the context? You get the weight of this? So you have these people who have revered Moses as the pinnacle of God's people, of God's man, the key figure of history for all their lives. And now they're told to follow this prophet, this priest, this claimant to the throne of God, this king from Nazareth named Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews says, yes, I get it. Moses is great, and God used him greatly. In fact, there's never been a prophet like him, no one who knew God like Moses did, but Jesus is superior to Moses. How? Here's what the text tells us. Both were faithful in God's house. They both. Moses was faithful to God. Moses did what God wanted him to do. He fulfilled God's plan for his life. But only Jesus was perfect. Moses' ending wasn't so great, was it? Moses, for all of the great things that God did through him, for all the closeness he enjoyed with God, for all of the virtues that he possessed, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because of sin at the end. Joshua had to take over and deliver the people there. Moses was faithful by and large, far more faithful than we, but he was not perfect. Moses couldn't secure your salvation because he needed salvation himself. Do you get the difference? Moses was great, but he needed to be saved too. Jesus alone is perfect. Though Moses was faithful, the Bible says, in God's house, it's Jesus that establishes and keeps God's house. Now, what does this passage mean by God's house? What does he mean by that? Well, he says at the end, verse 6, end of this passage, you too are God's house. He starts it with this. I mean, these are the bookends to the passage I just read. Holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, all right? Holy brothers, brothers and sisters. And at the end, you're God's house if you persevere. So those who belong to Christ, who are part of that eternal calling called by God, holy brothers and sisters who persevere, you're God's house. So God's house is the true people of God. Moses was faithful in serving God's house like none other, to lead them ferociously and courageously, to deliver them miraculously, to watch over them and intercede for them continuously. This is Moses, faithful in God's house. But Jesus makes God's house. There is no people of God apart from Jesus. And the Gospel of John, when we see the story of the gospel unfolding, we see this picture. The people of God, established by God himself, will be delivered by Jesus. The people of God given as a gift to the Son, who now will come and procure their salvation with certainty. He'll die for them, and he'll be raised for them. He will hold them and keep them, and one day he'll return for them. It's Jesus who establishes and keeps God's house. Do you see the difference? Moses served the people of God. Jesus made you the people of God, and he keeps you the people of God. That's better. That's better than Moses. Better than anything that Moses could do. What else does the Bible say? Moses was God's faithful servant. God spoke to him face to face. God entrusted him with the law. He entrusted him with the deliverance of the nation, the preservation of a people. He's a servant. But Jesus is better because he's the Son. He's the Son. He doesn't just serve the king. He sits along beside the king. He co-rules with the king because he's the Son. And Hebrews 3 reminds us that Jesus is the focal point of everything that Moses lived for, foreshadowed, and even prophesied. Moses prophesied of what was to come. Jesus fulfilled and was and is and will be what is to come. Do you see the difference? Moses' role was great for sure. and all the things that he did and established by God's leadership. The whole idea of tabernacle and temple were reflective of heaven and our future tense worship of God. The sacrificial system itself, the payment for sin, a lamb that must be slain, all of those things foreshadowing the Lamb of God that would come into the world. Everything that Moses did was leading up to who Jesus is. Moses was great in his actions and his words. But Jesus is the focal point of every action and word, and that makes him greater. So, we consider Jesus. I mean, we consider him. Circle it, star it, asterisk the word consider. Technically speaking, it means this: to observe well, to understand, to apprehend Jesus. Listen, this is not just the task of the scholar, the professor, the pastor, the missionary, the Bible nerd. This is a call of every Christian: consider well Jesus. And when I say consider, I don't mean to think about every once in a while. I don't mean to think about just when you come to church or when crisis strikes or when something particularly good comes that makes you grateful. Just at pinnacle moments of your life, like when a child is born or a parent dies. I mean, think about Jesus. Devote your mental and spiritual energy to thinking about, concentrating on, meditating on who is Jesus. Can you see how one of the most effective and persistent strategies of the enemy is to keep you busy and distracted all the time? All the time. So that you never do this. You never stop and consider, think, apprehend, appreciate, wonder at, meditate on Jesus, fixated on Jesus, riveted on Jesus. One commentary said, be ruthlessly attentive to him. Ruthlessly. You know what it means to be ruthlessly attentive? I will not let anything distract me from this. Daniel and Hannah have just moved here, and we got a little baby granddaughter. They do, you know, we do. It's all one thing, right? So, you know, we got a little four-month-old Charlie. You know, when you're watching a baby, right? You're watching a baby, the room's busy. We've got two dogs. There's chaos happening all the time, stuff going on, people coming and going. If you're watching the baby, that moves up to the top of the list. You're ruthlessly attentive. You make sure that nothing distracts you. You don't forget about them sitting in another room or laying on the floor. Else I might find a boxer dog pulling him by the leg to play with. Gently, my dogs are loving. You're ruthlessly attentive. You're guarded. You don't want anything to take your mind off of. I wish more people were ruthlessly attentive when they're driving, but that's a different sermon. But Christ, be ruthlessly attentive to. How does that play out? To, not just in those sort of, I don't know, philosophical moments where we really just want to stop and think and ponder on the vastness of God and the goodness of God and the greatness of our salvation. You know, it plays out in everyday life. Be ruthlessly attentive to Jesus when you're tempted. When you're tempted to sin and you know this violates the will of God or the word of God, when you're tempted to sin, which is a betrayal against God, what do you do in that moment? Ruthlessly consider Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. When you're struggling with your emotions and your doubts, and I doubt that there are any of us in this room who have not struggled with intellectual doubt sometimes about God or spiritual things. What do you do in those moments where doubt comes? Do you just feed it, fuel it, wallow in it, leave it untouched, unaddressed? Or do you do this? Do you give ruthless attention to Jesus in those moments of doubt? Do I address them with passionate fixation on Christ? What about when you're suffering and hurting? I mean, what about when life is really bad, really painful? What do you do in those moments? I challenge you as a Christian, ruthlessly, ruthlessly attend your thoughts to Jesus, who suffered for us, who plainly announces that suffering is part and parcel of the life we are called to live. And in that suffering, we can trust in his grace. In that suffering, we can be confident of his purposes. In that suffering, we can be confident of eternity itself, where every single broken, wrong, sinful thing is put to right one day. Be ruthlessly attentive. What about when you're uncertain and afraid? I put that one in particularly for myself because, man, we live in such crazy times, and I find myself more and more, as any of you younger parents do and younger grandparents do and really just anybody who's paying attention, man, I'm honestly concerned about where things are headed and the kind of things that are going to be coming down the pipe and how we're going to be challenged for our faith. I shared with folks coming through our membership class this morning, when it comes to church membership, there was a time, maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago, I don't know, where joining a church had certain amount of social credibility. It gave you some social currency. I mean, I can remember a time maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago, if you're in business in a community, you might not trust somebody who doesn't go to church. What kind of person doesn't go to church? Whether they were Christian or not, or were faithful to the Lord, or did anything that looked like Jesus 6 days of the week, we wanted to know they went to church, for goodness sake, because that bought you something, some standing, some... I mean, there was a time, and many of you can remember this, you wouldn't elect anyone to high office in America that didn't proclaim to be a church attender. I remember, not because I was alive then or voting age then, but I remember reading of the great uproar when we elected our first Roman Catholic president. Oh, is he going to be allegiant to the Constitution or to Rome? What, you know, we cared about those things. But I tell you now, not only do you not get social points, social credit for being part of a church, but give it another 5, 10, 15 years, and it will cost you socially to be part of a church that holds up the Word of God as final truth. Whether that comes to morality or sexuality or family or marriage or whatever it may be. So what do you do in those moments when you're afraid about what will come? Think deeply, passionately, observe well, be ruthlessly attentive to Jesus, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. And when you're thinking of quitting, when you're thinking of turning away, you're just letting it go. You know, I don't want to be in church anymore, and the whole Christian thing, you know, I don't know. That's part of my old life. It's not who I am now. When you're thinking of that, when you get to that point like some of these folks probably were, man, think ruthlessly. Fixate completely. Be ruthlessly attentive to Jesus, because that's the theme that preserves us. Those that are falling away, those that are becoming untethered, those whose connection to Christ is getting looser and looser all the time. When was the last time, with any honesty and intensity, you considered Jesus? See, in those times and situations, whatever they may be, from temptation to frustration, those are the times you give most attention to Jesus. And here are the two big themes for me so far that we've covered in Hebrews, so critical for us. We give this attention to Jesus in those moments so that we treasure him, so that we don't drift from him. Why should we keep talking about this great salvation and the greatness that was provided, the greatness that provided it for us, Christ? Why do we keep talking about the author and finisher of our faith, our great high priest, the one who's the exact imprint of the nature of God? Why do we keep extolling Jesus? Why does Hebrews do that? Why? Again and again. So that you and I will see him as he is, better and better, more and more. That we will aspire to see Jesus clearly, and in treasuring him, we will say, no way ever am I turning from him. How could I abandon such treasure as Christ? That's the challenge. And as this text concludes, in thinking deeply about him, perceiving rightly of him, apprehending clearly about him, appreciating him, that we would trust him so that we persevere in him. So that we persevere in him. See, this is the critical point at which this particular passage ends. So don't close your notes or shut your Bible yet, because this is the part you got to hear. The passage began addressed to these people, this people group, holy brothers, right? You saw that. Holy brothers. What's a holy brother? What does the scripture say a holy brother is? One who shares in a heavenly calling, one that God has called out of this world, out of this life, into relationship with him through Christ. One who's been given a new name because he's been given a new heart. One who's been given a new destiny and a new home because he has a new king. Because there's a Savior that's Christ. That's a holy person. So here's a challenge for all of us. Are you a holy brother or sister? Or as the author of Hebrews describes it at the end, are you God's house? Are you God's house? Are you the house that's been built and held by Christ? Are you part of the house that stands forever and ever? Or are you part of the house where God will share his dwelling for all eternity? Are you part of that? And here's the most important part of that question. If your answer is yes, how do you know for sure? How do you know for sure you're part of that house? You're part of that family. You're part of that people. You're part of the saved, the redeemed, the locked in, those who belong to him. How do you know for sure? What's the passage say? You see, we know this. Merely saying you're a Christian, proclaiming you're a Christian, making a profession of faith that you're a Christian can be meaningless. Would you agree? There was a time where I made a profession of faith that I did not possess. I had a profession of Christ. I did not have the possession of Christ. Some of you would share that same story. We can say a certain thing, but sometimes our words amount to very little. Sometimes that can be an act of self-delusion. We think we are because someone convinced us we were, though in our heart of hearts we deeply wonder. There's been no real change of mind or heart or life or affection or anything, but somebody convinced us. We're self-deluded. For others, it's just self-deception. We want to believe. We convinced ourselves to believe. Look what verse 6 says again. Let's revisit that verse. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Listen, the Bible doesn't say that a person will become a Christian if they persevere. That's not what this text says. Nor does it say that a person will remain a part of God's house or God's people if they persevere. Here's what it actually says. This is how you know that someone belongs to God's house, part of God's people. Do you hold fast your confidence, your boasting in Christ all the way to the end? All the way to the end. The Bible, the book of Hebrews, this particular passage is far less concerned. Listen, it's far less concerned about whether or not you profess to be in Christ than that you persevere in Christ. That's the challenge here. So on the one hand, you've got people who've been told most of their life, listen, if you prayed that prayer, or you walked that aisle, or you cried during that hymn, or you signed that card, or you raised your hand, or you were at summer camp around the fire, if you did any of these things and repeated something to someone, you're saved, you're secure, you're safe, no matter what you do. From that point on, it's done, it's over, write it down, it's marked. So even if you wander away, even if you live in unrepentant sin, even if, God forbid, you denounce the very faith you once claimed to have, you're told by some, hey, don't worry. Once saved, always saved, right? Your decision back then, whenever it was, that's all that matters. Nothing else matters since then. At the other end of the spectrum, you've got those people that will tell you this. They minimize God's grace. They minimize the keeping, persevering, protecting power of the Holy Spirit. They minimize, in fact, Christ's promise to those who are his that he won't let them go and no one can take them out of their hands. And they say that even if at some point you were genuinely born again and were saved, you were truly saved at that moment, that now, having strayed from the faith, having lived an unrepentant life, having perhaps even lived as one who denounces the faith, that now it's lost, it's gone. You once had it, you don't have it anymore, you got to get it again. Both those perspectives are wrong. Both are wrong, and they're not what the Bible teach. Again, look closely at that last verse. He refers to our confidence in Christ. That's what you had at the beginning. When you trusted Christ, at that moment, when you said, Jesus, I want you to be the Savior of my life, the King of my life, you're expressing your confidence in Him as opposed to your confidence in yourself. I'm not good enough. I can't earn my way. There's nothing I can accomplish. You don't weigh me out on a scale and take my good over my bad. I have no confidence in the flesh. I have only confidence in you. That's the beginning. And the hope you have in Him, that's the hope you have to hold. Christ is faithful and we're His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in the Lord. What's He saying? It's perseverance that gives us the evidence that we truly belong to Christ. It's perseverance that validates our claim to faith. We can know that we truly belong to Christ. How? He doesn't say if you fail to hold fast your confidence, this means you once had it and later lost it. That's not what He's saying. Rather, He's saying this: if you fail to hold it, if you give up your confidence in Christ, you no longer hold hope in Christ, you've abandoned that, it means you never had it at all. It means you never had it at all. That's what's critical. If someone doesn't hold firmly to the end of his faith or confidence, then they never truly shared in the redemptive power and work of Christ in the first place. The Holy Spirit never entered them and changed them in the first place, never secured them, never sealed them for glory. No perseverance, no salvation. That's what Hebrews is teaching us. No perseverance, no salvation. Not because you had it and lost it, but because you never had it at all. So, back to the question. Are you in God's house? Do you have a confidence in Christ out of faith? And do you hold the hope of that confidence securely? And finally, for all of us as Christians, to those who can affirmatively answer that question, we still have a challenge in this text. Do you seek the things that are above and set your minds on them, like Colossians says to do, like considering Jesus' demands? Consider Colossians 3, 1 through 2, just for a moment. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Look, folks, I know that's hard to do. I get it. There's never been a time in history where there's so much to distract us and where we are so easily distracted. I mean, this is the reality in which we live. From social media to the music perpetually in our ears, to our cell phones, to whatever it may be, so many draws, so many pulls. And for some of us, it is positively painful to turn the TV off, shut the computer down, go put the phone on its charger and walk away, and genuinely, honestly, spend time considering Christ, considering Jesus, considering the hope of your calling, considering the confidence that He affords you, considering the generosity of God, all those things, considering Christ. And then we wonder, listen, we wonder why we're unhappy and unfulfilled and unsatisfied. And we're wondering why nothing scratches where we itch and nothing meets the need, nothing does it for us. When all we're doing is just scratching around here in the grit and gravel of this earth, looking for a seed, looking for a nugget, looking for something. When our great salvation is right there, that which truly satisfies. Do you consider Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, awaken our spirits, our minds, our hearts to the truth of the gospel so that we might believe. Father, if there is anyone here who is not part of your house yet, who's not part of your people yet, Father, I pray that you would call them right now. I pray they'd have a sense of divine reaching out to them, saying, I want you to be my son, my daughter. I want you to confess your sins, seek my forgiveness. I want you to abandon hope and anything else for heaven and for me. And I want you to put your confidence in Jesus, who loves you so much that He took your place through His death and sacrifice. He was raised to destroy every enemy you have, sin and death itself, so that one day you could be raised to be my forever family. Trust Him now. Come to him now, trust him, ask him to save. Father, I pray they would hear your voice saying that to them, and they would say, yes. Yes, God, forgive me. I trust in Jesus, my Savior, my King. I want to be part of your family forever. Save them today, Father, I pray. And Father, for the rest of us that just need a wake-up call, a reminder of how awesome you are, and that how much time are we wasting, how much opportunity are we losing to think about you. Father, I'm as guilty as the guiltiest person in this room. Father, may we heed the call to consider Jesus.